Heavenly Father, thank you for a beautiful Lord's Day today, the sunshine, and we're thankful for the opportunity to gather together here as a church body and to study the scriptures and to study our confession. And I pray that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of what you have revealed to us in your word, and help us to see it clearly and to glorify you in our thoughts and the way that we think about who you are and what you have revealed to us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are on the section on marriage and divorce, chapter 24. And we're getting into the home stretch of the confession here and talking about marriage and divorce. I guess it's somewhat fitting. We're going to be talking about Jacob's multiplication of wives and all of his children this morning in our sermon. So that was an interesting passage to study this past week. And sad, and also amazing to see how gracious God was to them in the midst of all the dysfunctionality. He still cared for them and pitied them and answered prayers and gave them children and things like that. But all right, let's go ahead and just review real quick. We did the first 2 points last time. I'm just going to read those for us. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. And there you can quote all the passages, the creation ordinance passage right there at the beginning. God made Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, and the two became one flesh. And it's very important to notice the number that's used there in the text. The two become one, okay, not the three or four, 10 or 100 or whatever. The two become one. Okay, and point number two, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. It's important to notice in that point that the Puritans, the Westminster Divines, purposefully changed the order of the way the medieval church looked at marriage. The medieval church looked at marriage as kind of almost as a necessary evil, just to procreate and to have children. And what the Reformers and the Puritans saw was that in the Bible, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of mankind. What is the very first thing? What does God say at the end of creation week? He looks at Adam, and what does he say about him? It is what?
Good.
I'm sorry?
Good.
The opposite.
Yeah, it's not good. At the end of Genesis.
Yeah, at the end of creation week. He was good. Yeah. He was good, but then God looked at his aloneness and said, it's not good that he's alone. I will make what? A helper for him. That's why the Puritans, the Westminster Divines, said it was ordained first for the mutual help of husband and wife, and then secondly, they said, for the increase of mankind. Okay, because God, part of the creation ordinance is be fruitful and multiply. God wanted them to have children, to have numerous children. Okay, and of the church with a holy seed. Another reason God blesses us with children is so that we can pass the faith on to those children, so that they will be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And also for the preventing of uncleanness, because God creates us as sexual beings, it's important that men and women are married. Okay, numerous passages we could look at there. We looked at some of those last time. That great passage in Malachi 2:15 is a great one. Let me just read that for you here. And did he not? And did not he make one? Yet he hath the residue of the spirit. And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Okay, and that's part of the reason God makes the two one, is for a godly offspring. God wants us to have children that are dedicated unto him and that we nurture in the Lord. Okay, so picking up with new material this week, point number three. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Okay, and so just backing up a little bit, remember when we first started out in Genesis and we talked about marriage and the creation ordinance of marriage. And we also talked about the issue of racism. Is there really, in the final analysis, such a thing as interracial marriage?
No.
Okay, when I voted for the in the last presidential election, I had to register, like, because we had moved, and so I had to fill out this whole form, and there was a thing that said race, and they had all these options, Caucasian, black, whatever. And there was a thing that said other, and I checked other and wrote Adams. Because that's what we all are. And so in the final analysis, there really is no such thing as an interracial marriage. That idea comes from evolutionary ideas, that human beings come from different trajectories, and therefore some are lesser than others. The simple fact is we just have a wide variety in our genetic makeup, and human beings can look real different from one another. Some have very dark skin, some have very light skin, some are in the middle, some have dark brown eyes, some have really light colored eyes, and so on. So it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry. Confession is clear on that point. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. Okay, now look in your Bible at 1 Corinthians 7:39. 1 Corinthians 7:39. It's an important passage, 1 Corinthians 7:39. Good morning. 1 Corinthians 7:39. Corinthians 7:39 says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And see how clear that is? Christians are to marry in the Lord. And so it's an important biblical concept that we are not unequally yoked. The other passage that's often cited is 2 Corinthians 6:14. If you want to turn over a little bit in your Bible, 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15. Says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Okay, and so marriage is to be only in the Lord. Why do you think that the scriptures are so clear that that is necessary for us? Only in the Lord should someone get married.
It would be a real difficult thing to have totally conflicting views inside your house for the rest of your life.
Yeah, there's an antithesis between the way that a Christian looks at the world and looks at everything in it and the way the non-Christian does. And it's not to say you couldn't have a good relationship with someone who's a non-Christian, but at its foundation, you're going to be real different from one another, and it's going to make life difficult. It's going to be harder for you. Okay, and then the confession goes on and says, and therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, okay, that's unbelievers, papists, that means Roman Catholics, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Okay. So they're saying they need to be Reformed. They need to be Christians. They need to be Bible-believing Christians who hold to the true gospel, who hold to the truth of God's word. Okay. All right. Let's press forward here. So just since this is a membership class, one of the things I always tell people when I've done this, even at the church in Ohio and here, is I will not marry one of your children to a non-believer. Okay. I'm telling you now. Because if this kind of thing has happened before, and people get all upset because their child has found someone they want to get married to, and now the pastor's torn because that person's not a believer, or they're an adherent of another religion. And so I've seen this happen before. People get very upset. You know, how dare you not do this? Well, it's part of what the scriptures tell us. It would be wrong for me to do that, to marry someone to a non-Christian. And so I would not be willing to do that. So
it says damnable heresies.
Yeah.
Along with that which goes against orthodox.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. See, and that term is subject to some interpretation. But damnable heresy would be, I think, anything that would go against any of the ecumenical creeds. The ancient creeds concerning God. Also, I think the gospel is very much a central piece of that. Someone who believes that they're justified by on the grounds of their obedience or what they do, that's a damnable heresy. Not according to me, but according to Paul, Galatians, Romans, Philippians, I mean, clearly. So, yep. Okay. So, just in telling you ahead of time, I look forward to, I praise God every time there's a godly marriage that happens, but if it does come up and someone's child decides they want to marry someone, that's not something I can do in good conscience before God. So,
is there a certain denomination that would or wouldn't work for that, so to say?
Well, certainly, if someone's a member of the Roman Catholic Church or Eastern Orthodox Church, I would not do that. However, please understand me. I'm not saying that person can't be a Christian. They might be. They might just be confused. They might just be someone who doesn't know any better. I know Roman Catholics that who are members of that church. I knew some in Ohio when I was involved in the pro-life movement that I shared the gospel with and witnessed to, who definitely are believers. I remember there was this one lady. This lady had done counseling with people at that abortion clinic for like 15 years. She had personally seen 739 women change their mind. It was awesome. She was like really, over all those years, had done all this work. And I asked her about, you know, when you think about dying, when you think about standing before God, you know, what do you trust in? She said, no, nothing but Christ. I'm like, so what about Mary and confession and sacraments and what Rome says about works and how that plays into our justification? She said, I just don't care about any of that stuff. I said, so why do you do that? She said, because the sacraments and the church just makes me feel good. But in my heart, I just do all my pro-life work just in thankfulness to Christ for having saved me. I was like, wow, okay. I said, you do realize that you are now under the anathema of your own church for believing that. She's like, I don't care. So there are some like that. But someone who's a visible member of that, I would agree with R.C. Sproul when he says, if someone is a true Christian and they are a member of a heretical denomination like that, they have a duty to leave it. They need to leave. Because they shouldn't be a visible member of an institution that condemns the gospel or teaches something that's heretical.
That's like me. When my wife and I got married in 1991, we've been married a long time.
Yeah.
I held to that Sabellian theology.
Yeah.
And read myself into this here, Reformed theology.
Right.
But my wife still goes to them.
Right.
She's a godly, wonderful woman.
Mm-hmm.
And she loves the Lord, but their theology is so flawed.
Yeah.
It's
difficult. And one thing,
we have to have some heated discussions because we don't.
You don't anymore.
We disagree now.
Yeah. It's a very important thing. I want to make sure everyone hears my heart on this and understands where I'm coming from. There's a big difference between the theological system and the individuals who profess to adhere to it. Okay? So by pronouncing that something's heretical, we're saying that teaching is heretical and should not be believed. But we're not passing a judgment on the individuals that profess to hold to them. Okay? Because the fact of the matter is you've studied church history. You can see clearly, all the way up to the Council of Nicaea in 325 and even after that, that many of the most important church fathers held to clearly defective views of the Trinity. They didn't understand it yet. I'm sorry?
I said yes.
Yeah. You see clear subordinationism in almost everybody until Athanasius and then later Augustine is really the capstone of Trinitarian doctrine. But that's not to say that those other views were not seriously defective. They were. You know, like Origen and Clement of Alexandria, I mean, all of them got it wrong. And it wasn't until controversy came and there was more clarification. So, but, yeah. Okay, let's press forward here. Point number four. Marriage ought not to be within degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word. I love that word, consanguinity. Someone should write a book with that title, consanguinity. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. Now, that's important because what do you see real early on in the book of Genesis? What's happening all the time there? Who's getting married early on in Genesis? Half-brothers and first cousins and all kinds of stuff like that. Okay, and it's not until later on that God lays down a law that's not supposed to happen. Let's look at a couple of those. Look at Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, 6 through 17.
Define that word for us?
Consanguinity just has to do with the closeness of kin. Yeah, degrees of consanguinity are how is someone related to you? Are they a first cousin, half brother, second cousin, that sort of thing?
I'm still trying to figure out what's so sanguine.
Yeah, consanguinity. Okay. So look at Leviticus 18, verse 6. Here you have a series of important laws laid down here. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother, you shall not approach his wife, she is your aunt. So on and so forth, okay? So all this is spelled out in painstaking detail there in the law. So marriage is to be, you know, we would say someone needs to be at least second cousin or beyond, okay, is about what we would say, okay? All right, and certainly not incestuous. Incestuous marriages would not be valid either.
Silly question, Patrick, but timeline-wise, how long after Noah was this law put into place? Or?
Well, with the Exodus, what's about when will we date the Exodus? What is that, like 1,600 years before Christ or something like that? I can't remember.
Usually it's from 1,400 to 1,200.
Okay.
Depending on your...
The chronology?
Depending
okay.
On the Pharaoh that you think it is.
Yeah. Which one you think it is, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, so it's a little while after the flood that this is finally spelled out in concrete terms. So... and one of the reasons, you know, today we know, obviously this was not common knowledge back then, but one of the reasons it's dangerous for that sort of thing to happen is that our genetic flaws are inherited from our parents, and so people who are closely related are going to have the same kinds of genetic defects, and so if they marry one another, their offspring will have those genetic defects heavily emphasized and often have severe health problems as a result. Now, God doesn't say that's why, but it could be, at least in part, the thinking there. We're not evolving, we're devolving is what's happening. Ever since the man fell, we've been getting physically worse, not better. So, okay. All right, point number five here. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract, being detected before marriage, giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Okay, so adultery is one of those cases where there's clearly an exception made. The person, the innocent party, is allowed to divorce. They don't have to if they don't want to. If they can forgive the person and reconcile, that's good. That's certainly a wonderful thing. But they have the right to sue out for a divorce. Okay. And there's several passages that point that out. Let's look at one of these. Look at Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And as you're turning there, of course, remember when Mary was found to be pregnant, even though they weren't married yet, the betrothal in Jewish custom was seen as being so final that it really was regarded as a marriage. So he had to technically divorce her. Even though they hadn't consummated their marriage yet, it still was looked at as a divorce, and that's what Joseph does. His intention is to put her away quietly, not subject her to public shame and things like that. That's why the confession talks about adultery being detected before the marriage actually happens is a reason to dissolve the contract. We don't really look at engagement on the same level today as they did back then. Like we wouldn't say the breaking of an engagement is a divorce. Like even in the church, we wouldn't look at it that way. But anyway, look at Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It says, further, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Okay, so there's clearly an exception made there for sexual immorality as being a lawful grounds for a divorce. Okay, and then finally, number six, point number six here kind of summarizes what's left. Although the corruption of man may be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient to dissolve the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Okay, so there's basically, we allow for two possible grounds for a divorce. One is adultery, the other is willful desertion. If someone just leaves, or so grossly neglects their marital duties to the other, you know, this is where you enter into the really hard stuff, the really difficult situations from a pastoral perspective and from a marriage perspective. Notice what it says, the first sentence of the first line of point six, the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder. What that's saying is we tend to want to look for excuses to allow for divorce. And certainly divorce does happen, and there are legal, biblical grounds for it, but it should be a last resort if possible. And we should try to work for reconciliation. You know, in my life as an elder for the last 13 years and four of those, or five of those now as a pastor, I've seen this before. I've seen people be able to reconcile. I've seen people not be able to reconcile, and have seen what I think are lawful divorces and unlawful ones. So very, very painful stuff. But there definitely are those two clauses. Adultery and willful desertion are grounds for a divorce, biblical. So much so, you see the last sentence, the last phrase of point five there? After the divorce, to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Okay? Once the person has violated their marriage vow on that level with adultery or desertion, the innocent party has the right to remarry as if that person was dead, as if that person died. Okay? All right. So let's go ahead and press on from there. Okay, let's move into the next chapter of the church. The Catholic or Universal Church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Okay, and we could look at, you know, many, many passages. Remember all those passages from the Gospel of John where Jesus talks about, as many as the Father has given me, I will lose none, and my sheep know my voice, and I give them eternal life. That's the invisible church. That's the total number of the elect that God has predestined unto glorification in heaven. That's the invisible church. Okay? And then the next point is about the visible church. Point two. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. Okay, this is an important point here. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 7, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, regarding the status of children. I think all of us would agree that anyone that professes the true faith and makes a credible profession of faith in Christ and is baptized, that person's a member of the visible church. Okay, where the controversy comes in with our Baptist brothers and friends is the status of children. Should children be regarded as part of the visible church as well? Okay, 1 Corinthians 7, let's start with verse 10 in 1 Corinthians 7. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. There's one of the desertion clauses right there. The confession cites that verse. See the beginning of verse 11. Even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Okay, verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Okay, here's the key verse right here. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Okay, so if you have two believers, obviously that child would be regarded covenantally as holy. Okay, you all recognize the holy versus unclean distinction that's right there in the text. Where does that come from in the Old Testament? Unclean versus holy. Where do you see that?
Kosher laws, mm-hmm. The Jewish people.
Yeah, and what would happen if someone did something, if something happened, if they had, you know, whatever, there's a whole bunch of different things that could happen, you could have a sore or something, and lots of other things, would render that person unclean. What did that mean about where they had to be, where they had to go?
The outcasted?
Yeah, they had to get out of the camp, okay, for until evening or for a few days and things like that. And so clearly, the holy versus unclean distinction has to do with whether you were considered to be inside the camp or outside the camp. Okay? And clearly here, this use of, that's okay, of covenantal language is being used to describe the status of children. One believing parent is enough that that child is to be considered holy. Okay? And what do you think that means? I've asked many of my dear Baptist friends, what does that mean? A child's holy versus unclean. It
means they're sanctified or set apart, right?
Yeah.
From unbelieving people.
Exactly.
That holy influence mm-hmm. is upon them.
Yeah, they're set apart by God, okay, versus being unclean. Okay, and so it makes them different. They are different from the children of those who are outside the faith.
Okay. On a salvation level, how are they different?
Good question. We would say here, all this is referring to is them being part of the visible church. It does not guarantee that they're going to be saved or anything like that. And this is, brother, this is what I've always loved about the Reformed faith, the Reformed tradition, is we say it exactly the way the Bible does, no less or more. We say, look, they're holy. We're willing to say that about them. We're not going to say this guarantees their salvation, though, because there are duties that are required of the parents. The parents are supposed to pass the faith on to them, to speak of the things of God when they sit in their house, when they walk by the way, when they lie down, when they rise up, that we can trust God will bless to bring them to faith in Christ. But there, it's not a guarantee that just because they were born into a Christian family that they are guaranteed to be saved. But the scriptures do say they're holy.
My question is, if it just means they're holy but they're not saved, mm-hmm. if a child's raised Baptist or Reformed, mm-hmm. what's the difference if they're visibly in the church every Sunday, everybody mm-hmm. sees them, they're part of the church, and if they're not guaranteed they're being saved, then mm-hmm. what does it matter?
What does it matter if whether we call them holy or not, or whether we baptize right. them or not? Or
right, either okay. way.
Okay. It would be the same difference that would apply with, say, Ishmael and Esau, both of whom were not elect, but they both were circumcised, and they were considered to be part of the visible believing community back then. Okay? Now, some of these kinds of questions, these are real hard to answer. Reformed theologians differ from one another widely on how they, what exactly does baptism do to the child? And we would simply say it sets them apart. It makes them an heir of God's covenant, but not necessarily of the promise. He's not an heir of the promise until he himself or she herself repents and believes in Christ.
Okay. That's just a question I was always puzzled with, because yeah. it's and all the mm-hmm. books or anything I read on it says, well, mm-hmm. he'll fulfill his promises to the covenant children. But
that's right.
if the promise isn't fulfilled that they're saved, then the only promise is that they're just visibly covenant kids.
Right, that's visibly part of the church.
I never really understood mm-hmm. what's the advantage at that point if they're yeah. in church anyway.
Yeah.
Besides calling, well, they're holy versus unclean, but
yeah. We do it because God tells us to do it. And it's really that simple. And there's also children, I mean, how many of you here cannot remember coming to faith in Christ? Because you've always believed that. How many of you remember? You can't remember like a time when you like really felt real convicted and then believed in Christ. It's just always been there. I think for many, many covenant children, that's just the way it is. They've been saved like from almost the time they were conceived in the womb and have been born again and a child of God from infancy. So, yes, sir.
What about the idea of sort of an inheritance idea, as though the children, they the idea that I've heard some theologians say that there's sort of, it's almost like an inheritance, that if they walk away from it later in life, there was always a promise for them, but if they walk away from it, they walk away from that inheritance. It's almost like, it's almost like something that's waiting on them. Maybe they have it right now, even from birth, maybe they don't, but it's a godly promise that they themselves walk away, almost yeah. like an inheritance, that yeah. you would say.
So, I like that, yeah.
So I've just heard mm-hmm. some people say that, and I thought that was really interesting.
That's
so.
Good. I think that's a good insight, yeah. Because, I mean, seriously, what greater privilege could there be than for you to be born into a home where mom and dad call upon the name of the Lord and call you to repent and believe and to walk with God? That is your inheritance from God. You've inherited the promises of God that are passed down to you, to your children. To walk away from that is really to despise your inheritance from God, sure.
Do you have to be baptized in order to get that?
No, we don't. Well, I think it's serious. I think it's a serious sin to fail to bring your children to be baptized and brought into covenant membership with the church. But neither children nor adults are justified by baptism. And so we don't connect it directly to as a means of justification before God. But it is serious. I mean, remember Moses failed to circumcise his son, and what did God almost do to Moses' son? He almost struck him dead, remember? And Zipporah, Moses' wife, circumcises him, like, on the spot, because Moses failed to do that. When God first lays down the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17, he says, anyone who fails to receive circumcision shall be, any male in your house shall be cut off, for he has broken my covenant. Okay, so it's not a small thing. I mean, it is a big deal that we do that. But even though we haven't even gotten to baptism yet in the confession, we're already talking about it. You can't help but talk about it when you get to the issue of children and their status. And
how do the Baptist people view the clean children?
I've heard some argue it just has to do with the Christian influence in their life only. And I don't think that does justice to the clear covenantal language that's used there. Holy versus unclean, clear, manifestly, is taken right from the book of Leviticus as to regards to who is in the community of faith and who is not. So I just don't see any way around it. I don't think that, you know, 1 Corinthians 7:14 is a clincher as far as infant baptism, but it's certainly relevant to it. And I think it certainly shows that we're on the right track as far as the way we look at our children as being part of the church. They are set apart from the children of non-believers outside the church. So, okay. Good discussion. Okay, I don't even remember where we are now. Oh, yes, children are part of the visible church. Okay, let's press on after letter C there. And is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Okay, and so normally salvation, ordinarily, is going to take place inside the visible church. Okay, and that's one of the reasons I always encourage people, go to church. Invite your friends to church that don't know the Lord, because that's normally where salvation is going to take place, is inside the visible church. That doesn't mean God is limited by that. He is able to work outside of that when he pleases, but ordinarily, that is how he works.
So you're saying, like, okay, most born-agains were born again in a church rather than out on the street or something, or it's mostly from get invited somewhere and hearing the word, or could the church just be anyone that's preaching the word? Versus the building itself.
It's not the building. It's just outside of the community of the faithful. Because I mean, when someone is evangelized, they're going to be evangelized normally by someone who is a church member from somewhere,
right?
Telling them about the gospel, whether that's in their workplace or in their neighborhood or wherever. But that's ordinarily, you know, where salvation is going to come to pass.
Do you think that God uses that person to bring that person? Because we don't choose, right? God chooses us.
Definitely.
But if it takes someone to influence, is that just God's way of saying, well, I'm going to use, say, you to bring them to God?
Oh, absolutely, yes. Yeah, God decrees that we are the means by which, you know, people will hear the gospel and come to Christ. I mean, God doesn't come down here and preach. You know, it's us that does that.
Right.
We preach. God uses our, you know, our feeble attempts to do that to draw his people to himself. So, yep. Okay, let's press forward. Point number 3. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Excuse me. So the Christian church has always been marked by those things, by the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. Okay, what are the oracles of God? What is that talking about?
The word.
The scriptures. Word. Yeah, the scriptures. Okay, and the ordinances would be what? It's just another way of referring to what?
Sacraments.
Okay, those are the means of grace. Those are the means of grace God has given to his church, and through those he builds up his people, he sanctifies them and makes them better. That's why the local church is such an important part of God's plan in the world. Okay, let's push on. Point number 4. This Catholic church, not Roman Catholic, obviously, just universal church, hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered in public worship performed more or less purely in them. And that's a very important paragraph, because we don't want to ever have the idea of a true church syndrome. Like Presbyterianism, that's just it. I mean, this is the voice of God on earth. We wouldn't say that. I would never say that. Certainly, the body of Christ is widely diverse and has lots of different expressions. And those expressions are more or less faithful to the word. Okay? Just like we are. We're more or less faithful to the word. Sometimes we do real well, and we have our confession, and we try to be as biblical as we can be as far as our conscience goes, and as much as God has sanctified our thoughts and helped us understand his word. But there are different churches that more or less purely administer the sacraments, more or less purely preach the gospel. Okay? And so that's an important paragraph, so that we don't have true church syndrome. Okay? And that's always a bad thing if you think that you're it. I mean, you want to know where the voice of God is? We've got it, and we have a corner on it, and that's all there is to it. That's not the case at all. And I would encourage you to read people from different perspectives and different denominations with discernment. You know, J.C. Ryle is one of my favorite writers of all time, and the guy was an Anglican. You know, one of my favorites of all time. The guy is just a giant. J.I. Packer is another one who's written a number of books that I think are fantastic books, and he's an Anglican. And there's Reformed Baptist writers who are outstanding, who write really good stuff. And of course, my favorites are our guys. You know, Warfield, Hodge, and Machen, and all those great Presbyterian guys are my favorite ones. I think that they've got it better than anyone else. But we don't have true church syndrome. Okay, it's really important that we make sure we understand that. Okay, point five. The purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. Okay, very important that we understand that. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. One of the things that was really interesting to me, and we'll knock off here because it's getting late, was when I was in seminary, we had to read a number of books on the Reformation, on the history of the Reformation, because that's, you know, no matter what church you're part of today, the stream is going to draw its way back to something that happened in the 1500s, okay? And one of the things they pointed out that Alistair McGrath and Timothy George and some other Reformed scholars pointed out was, really, it was up until the Council of Trent. Are you all familiar with the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation Council of Trent that the Roman Catholic Church had? Until that happened, it was really a jump ball. And there were times, there were meetings that took place between Luther and Zwingli and Roman Catholic representatives, and they almost arrived at a common understanding of justification by faith, of what the gospel is at its heart. But they never quite got there, and it wasn't until the close of the Council of Trent and the Roman Catholic Church officially said, and has never rescinded this or revised it, that believing that Christ alone saves us is heresy, that they became, they unchurched themselves. And I've always liked what R.C. Sproul says about that. When the gavel came down at the end of the Council of Trent, when Rome said that justification by faith apart from works, that believing in Christ alone and not relying upon your righteousness or obedience, when they said that that is heresy, by condemning that, what they in effect did was condemn themselves. They cut themselves off from being a true church on earth. And I think it's very important that we understand that, that the Roman Catholic Church officially, in its official pronouncements, is not a Christian church because it has condemned the gospel. It's condemned the very lifeblood of the Christian's hope. Okay, why don't we stop there, and we'll pick up next time. Let's close in prayer.